Well, it occurs to me that obedience has a certain boring reputation in our culture. It connotes the kind of thinking that is inside the box. We value those who live outside the lines and think outside the box. And we start talking about obedience, it feels like you're confining yourself in some way in our culture. We value the cowboys of old, or we value the entrepreneur of today who takes the world in stride, who is to a certain extent maybe a little on the edge, a little disobedient. The entrepreneur, for example. But watch out for backdating those stock options, because that might come back to bite you. But we value these individuals. We value these mavericks, unless, of course, they're basketball players from Dallas who get trounced in the first round of the playoffs by our Warriors. The cowboy, the entrepreneur, the maverick. Well, what about those of us who are in the church, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ? We are supposed to be obedient to Him, right? And yet we sometimes find ourselves conflicted. It seems sometimes like maybe we have given up too much, that we have sacrificed too much in order to be obedient to God. Or sometimes it seems as if this burden of obedience is too much to bear. It seems, doesn't it, that you're never quite obedient enough and you struggle with these guilt feelings because you don't seem to be living up to the gospel. I myself know all about this. I grew up as the dutiful older son, and I came to Christ when I was a teenager. And when I came to Christ, I attempted to transfer my allegiance to Him, transfer my obedience to Him. But I struggled with guilt feelings, the feelings that I was not doing quite enough. And I secretly coveted the lifestyle of those around me who seemed to be more carefree about life and seemed to be more indulgent, while I was trying to resist that particular lifestyle. What do we do with this? Obedience, it's a huge concept. Well, Paul helps us in one way in our text. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be obedient. As it concerns obedience to the commands of God, in relating to other people, simply love your neighbor as yourself. That simplifies things, but at the same time, it complicates things as well, doesn't it? Because what does it mean to love my neighbor? And it's a huge challenge to love my neighbor as myself. So Paul helps us in this. He also complicates things in this, but he inspires us. He doesn't simply command, he also inspires. He places obedience in the largest possible context imaginable. He says that obedience realizes God's ancient purposes and also anticipates our glorious future. It reaches back to fulfill God's ancient law, and it also looks forward toward the new creation. And when we are obedient in the present, we are participating then in something that is transcendent, something that lifts us out above the daily grind to participate in God's eternal cosmic story of redemption. That's what it means to be obedient. Now, in Romans 12 and 13, Paul has taken both an inward look and an outward look. Romans 12 and 13 concerns internal relations, if you will, how the church members relate to each other, and also external relations, how the church relates to the world. And in our passage today, Paul draws together both of those concerns. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 8 to 14 today, and this divides neatly into two sections, which comprise a complete whole, just like our passage last week. Two sections, but a complete whole, looking at obedience. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says this, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm, literally, love does no evil to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Paul says that this love thing is an obligation that we have. We owe it to somebody to be loving. Who is that person? First of all, it has to be God. We owe it to God to love each other. We owe it to God to love it to love the world. We also owe it to the world to love the world. It is an obligation that we have, that God has given us. So Paul can say in verse 10, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How can he say this? What does the law want to do? The law wants to do two things. It was given to the people of God, given to the nation of Israel through Moses centuries ago. And what the law wants to do is to attract the world. The law wants to be given to this one particular nation, and this one nation will live in obedience to God. The world will see that and be attracted to the law, will be attracted to these people. More particularly, it will be attracted to the God who created these people and who gave this law. Love draws the world. And so all the commandments then, as they concern relationship to one another, then focuses on this one command to love. Loving one another, also loving the world. And particularly what we have here in view is the way that we love each other in the church impacts then the way the world perceives us and the way that the world perceives God. So Jesus can say, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if what? You love one another. Loving one another then has this witness to the world. What else does the law want to do? The law wants to overcome evil. It wants to deal with evil. Evil invaded God's great world right in the garden, and what God wants to do is to overcome evil, to throw it out. And Jesus Christ, of course, fulfills this on the first level when he defeats evil on the cross and in the resurrection. And now he gives us this great mandate to deal with evil in the world, anticipating the future in which ultimately evil is finally going to be vanquished. How did Jesus deal with evil? He dealt with it through love. How do we deal with evil? We deal with it through love. We overcome evil with love. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, love does no evil to its neighbor. Love does good to its neighbor. So love has an influence. Love has an impact. Love witnesses to the world which does not know Jesus. I have conducted an informal but worldwide survey of those people who I have met who have come to know Jesus apart from growing up in the church. So I asked them, what is it that drew you to Jesus Christ? Their families didn't because they weren't raised in Christian families. What is it that drew you to Jesus Christ? The answer has been almost universal. The answer usually goes something like this. Well, there was something about these people. There was something about the way these people loved each other. There was something about the way these people loved me. That showed them the reality of Jesus Christ. I, in fact, could include myself in my own survey, because I did not grow up in the church. And as a teenager, I was invited to be a part of a church youth group. And what I saw in this youth group was something I did not see in my other circles. I saw love. I was drawn to Jesus because of this community. I was drawn to Jesus because these people loved each other. I was drawn to Jesus because these kids loved me. About a year ago, I began meeting on a regular basis with a man who had moved to the Silicon Valley some 8.5 years earlier, and he was not a follower of Jesus, but he had come to the point in his life when he wanted to investigate the claims of Jesus, and I invited him to meet with me on a regular basis. We met about every 2 weeks to study the scriptures together, to investigate the claims of Jesus, to talk about life a little bit. And I really enjoyed this man. He was trying to find his way in the Silicon Valley, and he wasn't being, in his mind, very successful. But he really was intrigued by the Gospels. He was really intrigued by Jesus. And we bonded over many things. And I really enjoyed his keen mind. I really enjoyed his open heart. But one thing I was not able to do was to lead him to Jesus Christ. He seemed open a little bit, but not quite on the verge. And then one day, before actually at one of our next meetings, I opened up a letter from him in which he explained to me that he had decided to leave the Silicon Valley and return to the East Coast. It was a very sad letter for me to receive, and I would just like to read to you part of it. He thanked me for the time that we spent together and would always be mindful, he said, in the future when he heard of the Gospels of my take on Jesus Christ. But here's also what he said. What has become of the people in the Bay Area? They seem shallow to the degree that they are affluent. This land, the Valley of Heart's Delight, is bountiful and beautiful. On my first day, February 20th, 1998, out here, I was stunned to see orange trees, their branches bending heavy with fruit. In the depths of winter, trees bore fruit. That's kind of a strange thing for outsiders. I grew up with it, so it's not strange to me. Now leaving, I keep remembering Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath. Some 70 years ago, he wrote it in Montesorino, not far from here. The story is timeless. People migrate to California, seeking to better their lives by working the abundance here. Pick fruit, write computer code. If you've got energy and enthusiasm, you can make it here. Or so you believed, as an article of faith. And the land is bountiful, even more than expected. But what becomes of that bounty? What does it do to the people who possess it, and to the people who don't possess it? I've been a stranger in a strange land for these 8.5 years, living not in my own home or apartment, but in a rented room. I worked like the Okies in Steinbeck's novel worked. I'm proud of that, but I also have come to understand I don't belong here. So he left. And as soon as I read his letter, I recognized my failure. I talked to him right back in an office, right back here, pretty much every other Friday throughout the summer. He came to this church 6, 7, 8 times. You know what I never did? I never introduced him to the church. I never introduced him to you. The most powerful witness I had at my disposal is this: the community of God, the family of God, loving each other, and you would have extended love to him. And somehow I just forgot to do that. Somehow I thought just this one-on-one thing is going to be able to convince him, and maybe after that, then I'll bring him into the church. But I never invited him to join anything. And my mind immediately went back to a similar scenario years earlier in which I met with a man on a weekly basis for 2 years, not just a few months, but actually 2 years. We met every week, usually on a Wednesday morning, in some coffee shop in downtown Palo Alto at 7 a.m. Now, he did not know the Lord, but again, he was interested in investigating the claims of Jesus. We would study the scriptures together. We would talk about life. At first, this group involved 2 others from PBC as well. So 4 of us, 4 men, met together looking into the claims of Jesus together. But I also managed to introduce him to a certain extent to this community. He liked to play golf, so I would take him golfing every once in a while with Steve Zeisler, Kelly Lawson, and others. And he would often comment after the round of golf or when I saw him the next Wednesday morning how different that experience was golfing with these people from PBC as opposed to golfing with people from his other circles. He was really blessed, by the way, that these people, that these brothers encouraged one another and also encouraged him and reached out to include him. It was a whole different experience for him. And a light bulb went off. So, week in, week out, for 2 years, I met with this man, and finally he shows up for our meeting at the coffee shop. First thing he says, I'm ready to be baptized. Okay, so a couple weeks later, a group of us took him out to Half Moon Bay. We plunged him into the waters of the Pacific Ocean, and we brought him out. And I recognized as I was doing this that I was not doing this alone, that there was a whole community with me that had won him to Christ. And this whole community, in essence, was baptizing him with me. I think of the Burnhams, Andy and Brigetta, longtime members of this church, and they've rented for a long time, and finally they've gotten to the point where they wanted to buy a house, but they couldn't afford all that much, so they had to buy a fixer-upper in Mountain View. And people in the church got wind of the fact that they needed some help, and so an army of people from PBC has descended on this home. As many as 40 of you at a time have come to help prepare this house for Andy and Brigetta to occupy it. And Andy has said that the people in the neighborhood have stood back and watched in awe and even commented to him that we've heard about people like you. But we've never seen people like you. You see, in the back of their minds, in their memories, someplace is this idea that this is the way it's supposed to be. Maybe this is the way it used to be, but it's not that way now, particularly now in the Silicon Valley. People helping each other, loving each other like this. You see, so this church has been a powerful witness in that community in the way that we have come alongside Andy and Brigetta in order to help them with their house. We owe it to God, we owe it to the world to love each other. Now verses 11 through 14, where we see that obedience anticipates our glorious future. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul essentially answers a question at the beginning of this section. What time is it? It's dawn. It's the new age. The new age has dawned. The old age is passing away. The old age, which has been dominated by sin and death and evil, is passing away. The new age has entered in now with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Therefore, because the new age is upon us, the final age, it has not yet reached the full day, and yet it is dawn. Because the new age is upon us, it is time to wake up. Literally, it is time to be raised. This connects with what Paul has earlier said in the book of Romans about Christ's resurrection becoming our resurrection. Because of our union with Christ, we also have been raised to new life in anticipation of the day when our bodies also are going to be redeemed and resurrected. So wake up, arise, meet the day like soldiers greeting the new day. Whatever it is we have to face, whatever evil it is that we have to face, arise, meet the day like soldiers prepared for battle. And put aside what Paul calls the deeds of darkness. And these come in three pairs. The first two pairs concern sexual immorality and artificial highs, which are achieved through drunkenness or recreational drugs. Sex outside of marriage. This would also include, by the way, in our day, particularly pornography, which is all over the place and so easily accessible and so much of a problem for so many men. And so many of you, I know, come here on a Sunday morning your hearts are heavy because you've been dealing with this issue and not very successfully. So how do you go about then dealing with this issue? Much can be said concerning this issue. However, I would say simply start by speaking to somebody about this. Get yourself in some kind of group with some other men where you can talk freely about this issue. Because every sin, if it's kept in the dark, if it's kept in silence, takes on a life of its own and seems bigger than it actually is. Once you get it out into the open, you can deal with it. So I would encourage you, first of all, to get it out into the open. Paul says that the new age is upon us, and because the new age is upon us, particularly, we do not need to seek artificial highs or illicit liaisons to satisfy our cravings or to deaden our pain. And that's what we're trying to do with this often, isn't it? We're trying to have some little taste of something that's transcendent, something that's going to lift us out of the mundane, some experience that's going to connect us with something transcendent on the one hand, or life is so painful that we're going to deaden it on the other hand. We're going to deaden the pain. We're going to escape from the pain of life. That's what we are often doing through drugs, alcohol, and sex. Paul says that we have the new age, which means that we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the new world. And so when we are obedient to God. This is a transcendent experience in and of itself. Knowing God, being obedient to Him, hearing His commands, welcoming them, knowing that He knows what's best for you, knowing that your obedience is connected to something ancient and eternal. Obedience itself is transcendent. And the final pair of deeds that Paul focuses on is the pair that he is really after, by the way, in the book of Romans, dissension and jealousy. This is setting the stage for him to speak about these issues in Romans 14 and 15. And there are many places that will not tolerate drunkenness, that will not tolerate sexual immorality, but will give a free ride to strife and jealousy and dissension and rivalries. If Jesus Christ is Lord and we are His children, we must sacrifice our rivalries for His sake. Because the unity of the church, the unity of God's family, signals to the world that the new age is here. So what do? We put on the armor of God, which has as its expression in this passage, Jesus Christ Himself. We put on Jesus. What does that mean? You get as close to Jesus as you possibly can. That means practicing spiritual disciplines and other approaches. That also means being open to the interruptions that Jesus would have in your daily life. Because you can walk through daily life immune to or ignorant of God's presence, and then all of a sudden sometimes you recognize that maybe Jesus is speaking to you. Those interruptions can be important times for you to draw near to Jesus and to build off of those times in order to draw near to Jesus. And when you are drawing near to Jesus, when you are getting as close to Him as you possibly can, you are protecting yourself against the deeds of darkness. Because what you are doing in the deeds of darkness is you're trying to satisfy something that is ultimately satisfied only over here in the presence of Jesus. What does Paul do throughout Romans 12 and 13? He offers us a better way. He acknowledges, essentially, yes, that you have needs. And here's how you're trying to meet your needs in a false way. He gives you a better way, beginning in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a better way. As a parent of young children, I am beginning to understand that you can't simply tell your child to stop doing something. You have to tell that child to do something else. You can't simply take the toy away from your child that might be self-destructive. You have to give that child another toy. Paul gives us something better. Christ, the Spirit, the New Age, obedience to God. So when we put aside the deeds of darkness and when we clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ, we are in fact and in essence loving our neighbor. And that's what it comes down to. The new age is upon us. Think of John chapter 20, the great story of the resurrection. The way John tells the story is that it's the new creation has burst upon us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb on the first day of the week. John is telling us this is the first day of the new creation. It's still dark when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, but it is dawn. See, the new creation is dawning. And Mary, however, is still living to some degree in the darkness of the old creation. So much so that when she looks right into the face of the resurrected Jesus Christ, she doesn't recognize Him. And finally, Jesus opens her eyes so that she can recognize Him, and then He sends her out with this great message of God's victory over sin and death. And she recognizes that the new age is here. And she becomes an evangelist of the new age. The long night of humanity is over. It's dawn. And we await the full day. But sometimes we're like Mary, aren't we? Oh, it's dark out there. Sin and death still seem to be dominating the world, even though they have been vanquished in principle. And we still have to live in this seemingly dark world. And it's hard to believe that the new age has broken in. And we need Jesus then to open our eyes the way he opened Mary's eyes to see that the new age is here, to see him in resurrected form and to become like Mary, going out living in the victory that Jesus has won. It's a new day, and we are called to live in its light and in anticipation of the arrival of the full day, to make the new creation in some way a reality in our own lives, in our own world today, to make peace and justice and mercy and love a reality in this world, to give people a taste of what it's going to be like in the future. The sun has risen. Feel the warmth of the sun on your face. See the light. Live in hope. It's a new life, and it's bursting forth with possibilities, the new possibilities of the new day. And because it is a new day, because it is a new era, it should inspire us to put aside the deeds of darkness and instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed dark out there, but we are the children of the light. I lived for many years as a single man. Between the time I graduated from college and got married, it was more than 20 years. I may have set a record for housemates. I lived with between 30 and 50 single men. I can't remember them all. I was trying to count them up the other day. It's somewhere between 30 and 50. I lived with so many other men that I actually lived with two men who had the same name at different times. Now, if you live as a single man with many other single men over the years, you get to do one thing. What is that? Watch them move out. You get to watch them get engaged, get married, move out. So I watched this over and over and over and over again. And one thing I observed is that when they got engaged, they changed. They stopped doing some of the things they used to be doing. Their whole orientation changed. They knew that a new day was coming and they needed to live in anticipation of that new day. So, for example, some of them who used to read the sports page first thing in the morning began reading the business page first thing in the morning. They knew that they had to get serious about finances. A new day was coming. They had to live differently. For us, it's very similar. The new day, in some sense, is already here. We are betrothed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we actually await what John calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we must live then in light of that day. So love has its reasons. We are called to be obedient. The call to be obedient focuses on the call to love. Why should we love? Because in loving, we are caught up in God's eternal purposes, reaching back to fulfill the law, reaching forward, in a sense, bringing the new creation forward. We are caught up in God's cosmic drama of redemption. So it is not about getting your act together. And that's what it seems like it is so many times. If I could just get my act together. It's not about getting your act together. It's about what your act is a part of. Your act is a part of this cosmic drama of redemption. And when we love each other, when we love the world, we draw the world, we overcome evil, we anticipate the future. Now, this is a huge challenge. It is an immense challenge to live for Jesus in this day and age. So much so that we are prone to want to live a fantasy life instead. We are prone to want a pale comparison of the real thing because the real thing seems maybe a little bit too frightening. But it's so much better. It is so much sweeter. I remember an episode in the Star Trek series that featured this alien creature by the name of Tosk. And in the latter Star Trek episodes, what you could do is you could program a fantasy. Amazing. You could actually program a fantasy in the holodeck or in the holosuite. And this character named Tosk was visiting, and he has offered an experience in the holosuite in order that he might live some kind of fantasy adventure. And Tosk rejects the offer. He says, "Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to have some fantasy adventure?" He says, I am Tosk. I live the greatest adventure that anyone could desire. We live the greatest adventure that anyone could ever desire, reaching back to fulfill the law, reaching forward to bring forward the new heavens and the new earth. We have Christ. We have the Spirit. We are taking on the forces of evil. How are we doing it? We are taking on the forces of evil with love, and we are on our way to the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Arise, brothers and sisters at Peninsula Bible Church, and greet the new day. The new age is here. Put on your good clothes.